We are in the Gospel of John. We will be in chapter number 2 today, if you want to go ahead and get started on turning there. We're working on this series of listen to the Word of God. And there's a double intention there, that we're listening to Jesus, who is the Word of God, and we are doing that through the written Word. The Gospel of John has this as its purpose in being written. These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in His name. So everything that we read in this particular gospel, but also in all the gospels, and to be honest, throughout the pages of all of Scripture, its ultimate purpose is for us to get to know Jesus. And when we get to know Jesus as the I Am, and as the Savior, and as our Lord, that is what gives us eternal life. Today we have two stories in particular that we want to see where Jesus begins His ministry. The first one happens when He is still not declared publicly to be the Messiah. And it's a follow-up to last week's study when we saw Jesus collecting His very first disciples. And you remember that it was happening in the south part of the Jordan Valley, where John the Immerser was doing all of his work for the last year and a half. And John had said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And we know that six of his disciples ended up following Jesus. And they had a place that they were going. You remember Jesus, he called the last two of them by, John says, because he was planning to go to Galilee. Specifically, he was going to Cana. John chapter 2 says this, "On the third day," it takes 3 days, basically, to walk from the southern Jordan Valley up to the hills of Galilee. "So on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee." Now, this is a Jewish wedding. Jewish weddings could be as long as a week. But sometimes they were just part of a day and into the night with the celebrations. I don't know which one it is here, but I do know it's a big deal to go to a wedding. And in this case, Jesus and His disciples were apparently invited ahead of time to be here for this wedding. They're not here by accident. They are here on purpose. Which leads me to give you my opinion. That's all it is. Ready? I honestly think this is probably Jesus' baby sister's wedding. Because the next thing it says in this line here, "And the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus also was invited, and His disciples to the wedding." Don't you imagine He'd be invited to His baby sister's wedding? And don't you imagine He would go? And some of His disciples are actually related to Jesus. Remember, they're cousins. Mary's sister, Salome, has two grown boys, James and John. They're in the entourage here. And so I actually do believe this is likely to be a family wedding at Cana. Cana's only 3 miles from Nazareth. So in my imagination, I see this as being the hometown of the groom. And the bride's family have all walked over there to be part of this great celebration. But something happens. Something that no parent at a wedding ever wants to happen. And that is, they ran out of wine. It says, "When the wine gave out." Now, it shouldn't have happened. They should have already had all the plans for how many guests that were going to show up to be able to have enough on hand. But somebody messed up somewhere. And when that happened, Mary, it says, the mother of Jesus, said to Him, to Jesus, "Hey, they have no wine." Now, why would she do that? If she was just an ordinary guest at the wedding, wouldn't she just say, "Oh, that's a shame"? But if it was her baby daughter's wedding, can you picture her as a Jewish mother going to her eldest boy and saying, Don't let this wedding be spoiled. They've run out of wine. Take care of that as the big brother. And I think that's exactly what she was doing. Now, Jesus' response indicates that she may have even been expecting him to do something even grander, because she knows from way early on, he is special. He is God's son. He is to be the Messiah. And so she may have suspected that he had the ability to do something at this point. Jesus' response is this. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what have I to do with you? My hour has not yet come." Now, don't think that he was being rude when he called his mother woman. That was the polite address of younger men to older ladies. But his comment is, "It's not my time to make myself prominent here." Now, the next part of the story, two things. First of all, you got a picture as a Jewish mom for sure, all right? But also, take note of this. We live in a very Catholic area, don't we? I want you to see that the next words are the only recorded command of Mary ever given in the pages of Scripture. So you want to know what Mary would want you to do? This is it. "His mother said to the servants, 'Whatever he says to you, do it.'" Mary is a very prominent person in the story, but she is not the most prominent person that we should be listening to. We should be listening to Jesus. But you can picture her as the Jewish mom, right? "Hey, guys, whatever he tells you to do, do it." And then she walks away. Now, what's a good Jewish boy going to do other than do something for mom? There is no reason to believe that Jesus would have done this miracle at this time except as a favor to mom, and possibly a favor to baby sister. Now, there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. As the background to my screen today, I've got five of the stone water pots that they actually dug up in Galilee from this same era, roughly the same size. These pots were intended for the guests coming in to use for the ritual washing of their hands. Now, when they did their washing of their hands, it was not a hygienic process. That's not what their intention was. It was to go through a ceremony of cleansing. And you can see this happening in modern-day Judaism still. There probably would have been cups next to all these little water pots with 2 little ears on them, 2 little handles on them, and you dip the cup in, and you pour it over one hand, and it's pouring out the outside handle as well. Then you grab that clean handle, pour the rest of it over the other hand, and then you put the cup down. All the guests at the wedding are going to do that as they're coming into the building. And they're going to use up all of that water. How much water? Somewhere between 120 and 180 gallons is what's in all of these. So we got a bunch of people that are coming to this wedding. No wonder the wine ran out. So Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the water pots with water." And so they filled them up to the brim. And then he said, "Draw out some of it now and take it to the head waiter." And they took it to him. Head waiter is a really rough translation. Basically, the guy that's in charge of making sure that the wedding feast goes smoothly. It's not just the wine that he's in control of. He's in control of everything. He's like the wedding planner of that day. Okay? So these servants are told, dip some of that freshly poured in water, take it to the head of the ceremonies. And then the head waiter, when he tasted the water, which had become wine, he didn't know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. And the head waiter called for the bridegroom. Why? Because the bridegroom would have been the one that made sure what wine was selected for the ceremonies, for the celebrations. Because it's coming out of his pocket, out of his family's pocket. And so this guy goes to the bridegroom and he said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, then that which is poorer," just cheaper basically, less expensive, You have kept the good wine until now. The common practice, as the guy describes here, is when you're having the wedding feast, you always put the best tasting stuff, the highest vintage stuff, the most expensive stuff out first. And then once everybody's kind of happy and enjoying themselves, then you start going down in the price for all the rest of the wine. It's a cost-saving device. But this guy goes, I'm shocked. Here we are at the tail end. When the wine's disappeared, you bring out the best quality of wine available. Which tells us that when Jesus does something very well. Now, the next verse tells us this. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. Jesus had done no miracles before this. None. You'll hear stories, supposedly, about Jesus doing things when he was a kid. Didn't happen. Jesus has lived 30-some years as a human being. He didn't use supernatural means to pass his tests in school. He studied. He didn't use supernatural means in order to do his woodworking. He worked hard and put out the best quality. Jesus has been doing everything just like we should be doing in our lives. Because he was tested in every way like unto ourselves, but he didn't sin. But here on this day, he shows a little tiny bit of who he really is. And that is the God who controls all of nature. Where he can take water and speed it fast forward without ever having a wine, a vineyard, or anything involved, fast forward it to high-class wine. And what effect did it have? It said his disciples believed in him. Now these disciples, remember, were disciples of John the Immerser. They'd never seen any miracles done by him either. John did zero miracles. But here, right in front of them, they saw Jesus do something amazing. And it strengthened their belief. You want to know one of the reasons that we do Bible studies? Because we need to see God's power as it's being done. Because what happens then is we start building up our faith that if he is able to do that, he can do anything else that he says he's going to do. When we tell stories of Jesus, we tell stories of what he's done here in the pages of Scripture, but also for us. What are we trying to do? Exactly what the Gospel of John is trying to do. These things have been written down. These things have been talked about so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you can have life in his name. So folks, never neglect talking about what Jesus has done in your presence and in the pages of Scripture. Verse number 12 is kind of a connecting story. It says, after this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and there they stayed a few days. This is all probably happening in the last month of the Jewish year, so it's only just a few weeks until Passover. I'm going to give you my guess again. Are you ready? This is my opinion. That's all it's worth. It's very likely, I think, from the pages of Scripture, that Joseph has already died by now. In fact, he may have passed away recently. And Mary seems to go to Capernaum to now live. She's not associated with Nazareth anymore. My guess is she went to live with her sister Salome and her husband Zebedee. And of course, their two boys, James and John, are already in her story. And so we see here that Jesus is now starting to be connected to Capernaum on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, which is a highly active area. Why is that important? Because the gospel needs to be places where it can spread out. Now, verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand. What's the Passover about? It's the anniversary of the birth of the Jewish people as a nation. It was in the spring of the year that God, through Moses, brought them out of Egypt after the 10 plagues and with the Passover meal in the middle of the night, where only the blood-marked houses of the Israelites was passed over by the death angel. And so every year, the Jewish people remembered God saved us out of Egypt through the Passover blood. And every year, all of the Jewish men of adult age, of ability, living inside the Promised Land, were supposed to go to Jerusalem for this celebration. Typically, most every Jewish person of decent health went to Jerusalem for the Passover. So all of them are gathering to Jerusalem. We're probably talking about somewhere in the close range of 1 million people within walking distance of the city of Jerusalem. Hundreds of thousands of them milling about in the temple complex at any one time. And it says that Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and this is what he found in the temple. Those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers that were seated there. Now, in the temple complex, you had a large outward court of the Gentiles, court of the nations, where the vast majority of people could gather to worship. And in those courts, over time, they had put up booths of convenience so that when people traveling from all over the world, let alone from 3 or 4 days away in the Promised Land, they didn't have to carry a lamb with them. They didn't have to bring a bull on a tether. They didn't have to bring a cage of birds with them in order to sacrifice. They could just buy it there at the site of the temple. It was a matter of convenience. The money changing, that was also a matter of convenience. The Jewish people lived all over the known world. And every day they used silver coinage, mostly silver, that had images on them of people like Caesar, but also images of gods and goddesses on these coins. So when the Jewish people came to Jerusalem, they didn't want to put those paganized coins into the divine treasury. They wanted to put Jewish coins in. So they would trade them over for the Jewish coins. That was all for convenience sake. But you know what happens when people have control of convenience? The price gets jacked up very often. And so what had happened in these courts was, if you wanted to buy a lamb, it was much higher than you would have paid back at home. And if you wanted a coin that was Jewish, you paid above face value in order to get the coin. The people of Israel were being fleeced by their leadership because the high priest families all got a big cut out of all of the proceeds from these convenience items. And when Jesus saw that, and he'd seen it probably before, but he's now fulfilling prophecy. The book of Malachi said, suddenly my messenger will appear in the temple. So here comes Jesus, ready to begin his ministry. His time has arrived. And it says here that he made a scourge of cords, and he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise. Quit making my faith into a money-making opportunity. How many of you think that there's some people on the television, on the radio and stuff that'd be in trouble over this? Yeah. Where they've got things that are like hardly any cost at all, but they're telling you, you've got to send a great big offering in here, and then I'll promise I'll send this prayer shawl or this whatever. We cannot excuse making the faith into an opportunity to fleece the flock. We might have convenience for certain things, but we are doing it to help people better worship, not try to make them into a little money-making machine for ourselves. Jesus put a stop to it that day. What sort of impact did it have on his disciples? Verse 17 tells us, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Now, John is writing this all down 30 years later. Did he mean that at the exact moment they suddenly heard that memory verse in their head? Or was it later they finally went, you know what? I remember from the very beginning of his ministry, he was on fire for protecting God's house, his worship site, the faith itself. But let this be true for us, that the zeal for God's house, because God's house is not just simply this building here. This house definitely belongs to God, along with all the other places that are devoted to God's service around the world. But the real house of God, right here, me, you, singularly, collectively, we are the house of God. And the zeal for God's house has got to consume us all. We don't want God's church being perceived as some sort of scheme to make money. We want it to be perceived as Jesus would present it, and that is, we are here to seek and to save that which God values and which has been lost, people. Now the Jews therefore answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us seeing that you're doing these things?" Now this would be the Jewish leadership. Probably the Sadducees who have control of the Temple Mount and are getting most of the proceeds from this. I've shared with you before, it's shocking to learn that the Sadducee high priest families actually didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in life after death. They didn't believe in rewards and punishment. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the inspiration of God's written word. In some cases, these Sadducees probably didn't even believe in God. What did they believe in? They believed that religion was a mechanism of keeping the peace and upholding prosperity in the community. And they were trying to cut in on that prosperity to themselves. So what do? They see their little money-making machine get kicked in the head this day, didn't they? And so they come to Jesus and basically say, "Who do you think you are? What are you going to do to prove to us you have the right to take that sort of action?" Listen to these words. This is at the very beginning of his ministry, remember. This is the first day of his public ministry. And Jesus says this, he answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." What's he talking about, folks? His body, the death and resurrection, the atonement that's coming up in 3 years from now. He is predicting his offer of salvation to everyone. Now the Jews, therefore, said to him, "Oh, it took 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it up in 3 days?" This helps us identify exactly when this all happened. It happened in the spring of AD 30, because that was 46 years since this temple complex had been completed. But they are all focused on the physical. They're looking at that great big tower of a building with all the ornaments on it, and the complex that they're in that can hold a couple of 100,000 people at once. And they're like, "What? There's no way in the world you'd get this back up again in 3 days." And Jesus' disciples, writing later, say he was speaking of the temple of his body, When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered what he said, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. You know what lesson I want you to take from this today? This particular part of the story? That is, the death and resurrection is the centerpiece of the Christian faith. If we keep our mouths shut about it, we are not doing justice to Jesus and his ministry. Everything that we do at some level has to eventually get back to the fact that Jesus said from the start, I am going to die to save people, and then I'm going to resurrect to be their Lord. When we live our lives in front of people as Christians, we have to live our lives believing that. Everything we do needs to echo that as being the centerpiece of our faith. When people ask us about the hope that we have within us, we should be ready to give an answer for what we believe. And the key thing that we should be ready to talk about is, I was a sinner. I needed a Savior. Jesus came here, died for me, rose again, ascended on high, sent His Holy Spirit, saved me. And He's ready to do the same for anybody else, including you. That's the gospel in 20 seconds. Jesus' disciples understood that. Unfortunately, we have to close, though, with a reality check. Verse number 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. So he's doing other miracles. And people are believing in him. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. We are the ones that need to change the way we think about Jesus. Jesus does not need to change the way he thinks about us. Because he knows us. He knows us from the inside out. And he knows the truth of all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. He knows the truth of pretty much everyone is driven by their own ego to want to do things their way, including, unfortunately, sometimes wanting God to do things their way. I mean, how many people have you run across that they were griping, why didn't God do this? Why didn't God do that for me? God is not some sort of genie in a magical container that we open it up when we need him, but the rest of the time we keep him trapped in there and out of the way. God is God. Jesus is Lord. And every last one of us should have been called to repent of our self-seeking mindset and to take on the mindset of God as revealed here in the pages of Scripture. And when we come across people, whether we like it or not, at some point we're going to have to testify to them, you're not okay the way you are, just like I wasn't okay the way I was. You need to repent, bud. You need to repent, my friend. Because things in this world are not controlled by what you want. Things in this world need to be controlled by what God wants. And God wants us to come back to His image and His likeness in holiness. So when we are out there doing what we're supposed to do, living the life of Christ, let's make sure we're not reverting back to expecting God to do things the way we want. Let's make sure that what we live is representative of the new life that we have in Jesus Christ. Because it's from that environment that we'll be calling them to the Jesus who died and rose to save them and us. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for John making sure that these stories got written down. We thank you for the love of Jesus, that he would even do a miracle at a wedding just because that seemed to be what was needed at that moment. I thank you, Father, that Jesus highlighted the fact that the temple, the place of worship, was supposed to be focused on doing things for you and for the people that needed to get to know you and not devoted to fleecing the flock. And I thank you, Father, that Jesus, from the very beginning of creation itself, was already committed to doing what it took to save us from our sins. To die on the cross, to resurrect from the tomb, to ascend back to your right hand, to send your Holy Spirit into our lives, and then to come back and take us to be with you for eternity. Father, help us to be so committed to that story, so caught up in that story, that we can't help but want to share it with other people. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.